We're going to turn to study God's word in just a minute, but before that, I just want to take a moment to pray. I want to just quiet our hearts and pray, and take a moment also to lift up our Haiti team. We are in the middle of a Haiti trip where we have 2 weeks of people going down to do all sorts of different things, from helping out the local church there, as well as training pastors and investing in the missionaries and people there. So just want to pray for them, and then we'll turn to study God's word. Sound good? Sounds good. All right, let's pray. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we have a building that we can come to worship you, to encourage each other, and we pray that you would guide our time this morning as we look at your word, as we sit to hear your voice, to worship you. Help us to connect with you in new ways. Lord, we lift up the Haiti team as they're in the midst of finishing up their first week. We lift up the travels, specifically tomorrow as our second team goes down and our first team comes back. May you give them safe travels on the boats, on the planes. May you give them safety as they're walking through a dangerous part of the city at times. We just pray that you would have your protective hand on them, watching over them, guiding their moments. We also pray for encouragement for the Haitians, for the local missionaries and the pastors and churches there, that your kingdom would move forward in and through the island of Loganov and through Haiti as a whole. And we pray that you would be glorified in the work that we're doing to join in with your heart and your work to bring your kingdom here in this world, to spread your message to all nations. So, Father, we pray for the teams there, for their encouragement and their strength, and we pray that this next week would be an amazing week of ministry and partnering with our teams in Haiti. Lord, I also lift up people here this morning who may be struggling or discouraged or who have had hard weeks or hard days. Lord, there's so much going on in life, and we need to hear your voice. We need to connect with you in order to have the strength to move forward. I pray that you would strengthen us this morning, encourage us, and help us to hear what you have to say to us. So guide us, Holy Spirit. Guide our time, guide our discussion, guide our moments, soften our hearts, and enable us and empower us to follow you and to live out a life following Jesus. And so we pray this all in your name. Amen. Amen. I want to start by telling a story of a kid named Steve. Steve was 13 years old, and he was a church-going kid, involved in going to church. And Steve, one day after service, after a Sunday service, he went up to the pastor and said, "Hey, pastor, if I raise my hand and raise up a finger, does God know which finger I'm going to raise?" And the pastor said, "Yes, Steve, God knows everything. He knows which finger you're going to raise before you raise your hand." And then Steve pulled out this picture of Life magazine. He held it up and he said, "Well, if God knows that, does he know about what's happening to these kids who are starving and famine in Africa? Does God know about them? What, does he know?" And the pastor said, "Yes, Steve, I know it's hard for you to understand, but yes, God knows about them too." And then he left, got pulled into some other conversation or something, and Steve was just sitting there thinking about that response. Now, if that was you, would that be an adequate response for you? Would that be something that, like, yeah, that resonated with me, or that was helpful? I don't think that would be enough to bring this picture to your pastor and say, "Hey, does God know about what's happening to the starving kids, to the suffering in this world? Does God know about that?" And just, "Yes, God." Maybe the hardest part for me is to think about pastor saying, I know you don't understand, but yes, God knows about that too. I know you don't understand. To insinuate that any of us really fully understand God's knowledge of everything. It's a Bible answer to say that God knows everything, sure, but 13-year-olds are capable of incredible understanding, incredible truth. And God's knowledge of everything, it's way over all of our heads and over our pay grades, but this pastor kind of dismissed him. And Steve walked away from the church that day, never set foot in the church again. He was frustrated. And you might have heard of Steve. His name is Steve Jobs. This is Steve Jobs, who's the founder, CEO of Apple. He was a very influential man and was an amazing innovator. He was also kind of harsh and cruel and kind of divisive. But Steve, his church failed him when he was a 13-year-old kid. And he walked away and said, I don't want to have anything to do with it, because his question, when he brought it to the pastor, he felt like it was dismissed, belittled, and that he himself was kind of dismissed. And the pastor really did the opposite of what James is going to call us to today, for us to be slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger, to really listen and engage before we speak. Because the pastor, he failed to grasp the question behind the question. Because it's normal for us to think about the reality of suffering in this world. It's a tough question, and we need to study the scriptures and engage each other in that process. But it's not a theoretical, hypothetical question. Like, you and me have each gone through hardship and struggles, and this is like we're wrestling with our own suffering and things that we've gone through. And the pastor failed to see Steve and engage him and say, well, Steve, what's going on in your life? Because Steve had been struggling with bullying at school. Steve had been struggling with financially, their family was struggling. And Steve, when he was born, his birth mother gave him up for adoption. And then the family that adopted him had him for a month. And then they said, we don't want him anymore, and gave him back. And Steve's adoption process of being adopted was incredibly painful for him. And he's struggling with some feelings of rejection. And he's trying to make sense of his own pain. And the pastor didn't engage him in that process to say, I'm so sorry, what's happening? He gave a quick response, Bible answer, yes, God knows everything, but he did it in a damaging way. And there's a lot I think we can learn from talking about this story and this interaction about engaging and connecting young people in our church and the questions that we ask. But I just want to focus in on that idea of maturely engaging each other with our speech, with our listening, because this short, maybe 30-second interaction after a church service was enough of an influential point where Steve Jobs said, I don't want to have anything to do with it. Pastor probably didn't think about the impact he was making, probably didn't remember the conversation. Maybe he was stressed, had a hard day. Maybe the sermon was bad. I don't know. But that moment was really impactful for Steve, and he walked away. So our speech has incredible power. The way we listen and engage each other has incredible power for good or for bad. So we're gonna unpack that more today, talking about our speech and wise living. And we're in the middle of a series, or the beginning of a series, through the book of James, who's probably, we think, maybe the half-brother of Jesus. And we've talked about living a life of maturity, that is what James is ultimately calling us to. And me and Kevin have been talking a lot about what will it mean for the church to be relevant in the next 10, 20, 30, 40 years. And we don't think that it's going to be necessarily having flashy lights and cool shows or pastors wearing skinny jeans. Although, Kevin's out of town right now, but I'm pretty sure he would do anything to help you guys connect and follow Jesus. So talk to him. Pray for him. If you want him to wear skinny jeans, he gets back tomorrow. We would do anything for you guys. We've been talking, though, about a life of maturity, living a life connected to Jesus and that transforming us, that's actually what's going to change lives, to connect people to God, and help us to be relevant and engaged in our culture over the next decades. So living a life of maturity is what we're talking about in James. And our passage today is going to talk a lot about a few different topics, but specifically, we're just going to look at some marks of Christ-like maturity, What does it look like for us to be following him? It doesn't mean we're perfect. It doesn't mean we're complete, but we're walking a path where we're growing, where he's transforming us. So marks of maturity is what we're talking about today. Open with me in your Bibles to James chapter 1. We're going to finish out chapter 1, and I have it on the screen behind me. You can pull it up on your phones. James says, starting in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. Receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror, and he looks at himself, but goes away, and at once he forgets what he's like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion, though, that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." There's a lot in this passage. We could spend a couple weeks unpacking this, but we're just going to kind of dip in at a few points to say, what does it look like? What are some marks of Christ-like maturity that James is going to be addressing? And first, he addresses the idea of wise and careful speech, that that's a mark of maturity. And I don't know about you, but have you ever said something in the heat of the moment that immediately after you said it, you regretted it? Like, it's coming out of your mouth, and it's like slow motion, and you're like, no, come back, trying to pull the words back in your mouth. Has that ever happened to you, where you got angry and frustrated and said something that you can't take back, and you wish you could stick your foot in your mouth, but you can't? You know, it happens to all of us, and words, they can have an incredible impact for good, for life, for human flourishing, but ultimately words can really, really hurt. As children, you know, we say, sticks and stones can break my bones, but they can. We say that, but really, some of the deepest wounds we have in our lives are from things that were said to us. Some of the biggest regrets that I have in my life are things that I've said, intentionally or unintentionally. Careless words, hurting people, hurting myself. And you can apologize for things you've said. You can say, man, I'm really sorry. I shouldn't have said that. But we've still said it. That word is still running through our head. And it takes years and years and years to bring healing over things that were said that take just 5 seconds to say. So words have incredible power. And the mark of Christ-like maturity that James calls us to first is that we should have wise and careful speech. Wise and careful speech. He says in verse 19, "Know this, my beloved brothers, be quick to listen, be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." So three commands, but first, look at how he opens this. He says, "Know this." In other words, pay attention to this. This is a command. This isn't a recommendation. "Know this, my beloved brothers." My beloved brothers, know this. In the Greek way he says this, saying brothers, it also includes brothers and sisters. We just translated brothers, but it's including the family of God, saying your brothers and sisters know this. But he also says you're beloved. You're loved by God and loved by James. And so his opening address to this group of people, these struggling Christians in the first century, it's caring and yet it's stern. There's a softness, a tenderness to it, but he's not going to shy away from our duty. He says, know this, do this. It's not a recommendation. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Wise and careful speech. The hard truth for us is that listening gets more and more difficult the more angry and frustrated we get, right? The more angry, frustrated, it's building inside of us, it's harder and harder to listen, and we speak more and more in response or in reaction to people. And, you know, our volumes raise, we get louder and louder, and the other person is forced to raise their volume. And then you're communicating at really high levels of volume, but what you really need to talk about gets lost in the midst of that. And we say hurtful things. It's wise and careful speech. We so often, we have careless words that come. And it's really, really difficult, but uncontrolled anger leads to uncontrolled speech. When we can't control our anger, it affects the way that we talk to each other. It overtakes us, and we say careless things rather than careful things. So being slow to speak, it doesn't mean that we never speak. It doesn't mean that we don't speak. Same thing. Slow to anger doesn't mean that we never show anger. But we need to be slow about it. We need to be careful. But we do need to be fast to listen. I love, it's similar to what Proverbs 29:20 says. It says, "Do you see a man who is hasty in his words?" He's quick in his words. "There is more hope for a fool than for him." Hasty speech, quick speech, it's not wise. It's not wise. Abraham Lincoln has accredited this quote. He puts it this way. He says, "Better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." You know, better to just be quiet, and if people think you're a fool, okay. But if you open your mouth, say something, you confirm it to everyone that you're a fool. You know, we have to be careful. We have to be careful with what we say. So James says, be slow to anger. Now, anger, there's a lot of scripture that talks about anger, and anger can often be a really, really appropriate response to injustice, to abuse, to wickedness and evil. You and me should be infuriated by that. We should be angry about that. That's righteous anger. But I think for all of us, we feel like anytime we get angry, it's righteous anger. And that's really not the case. Anger often overtakes us. It hijacks us. It leads us down destructive paths. We have to bring it in line with what God has for us. But anger has incredible power. So James says, be slow to anger. This is a strong prohibition. Be slow to anger because it will lead you. Purely human wrath will just lead to destruction and destroy lives and destroy each other. So he continues and then says in verse 20, "For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." It doesn't accomplish the righteous, holy, good character that God wants to develop in each of us and how we interact with each other. It doesn't do it when it's just destructive anger. So we have to hear a strong statement here. Be slow. Slow it down when you're angry. Proverbs 17:27 puts it this way: "Whoever restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." To have a cool spirit, to keep it cool, to keep it from bubbling up and rising up, yeah, that is a path of understanding, to have restraint and careful words. So, if that's the path of wisdom, what does this mean for us? You know, I think about when that pastor is engaging Steve Jobs, if he was quicker to listen, to not give a really quick answer to a question that deserved a lot more care and attention about suffering in this world, to engage him as a person in his own struggles as a teenager and the questions that he was asking. I think about what it would mean for us to be slow to speak, slow to anger, quick to listen in the political arena, the political climate in our world. How would that change the way our country interacts with other various groups in it? Or in our marriages, what would it mean for us to be slower to speak and quicker to listen with our spouses or our families? Or even with God, you know, to be quick to listen to God. And we get so angry with God, and sometimes like we have to process that, but to have a heart of being quick to listen to God and slow to speak to God, to come near to him, to listen. So this is hard to do. This is really hard to do. I just want to give us three categories, three areas in life to think through what this means for us. And first, to talk about wise and careful speech face to face. When how we interact with each other when we're present, whether it's your spouse or family or coworkers, what does it mean to be wise and careful with each other face to face? I think this means, you know, when we're talking to someone, we need to be seeking to understand them and not just react. You know, when they poke us, to not just immediately try to poke back. I know when I'm having an argument or a heated discussion with someone, what's going on internally for me is just trying to think about what I'm going to say next, right? And when I'm doing that, I don't really think I'm being quick to listen. When all I'm thinking about is how I can blast them back, I'm not really being slow to speak and quick to listen. To have a heart, a disposition to listen and to hear the other person, to hear them in the midst of it, face to face. We have to slow down our minds and our hearts. Secondly, I think thinking this through behind the back, behind people's backs, you know, how often do you say stuff about other people when they're not around? Is it something that you do regularly? I think we all do quite often. And what are we saying? Is it positive? Is it negative? Is it critical? We go to other people and we say, I just need to vent for a minute. And then what do? I just need to vent for a minute. And then we gossip or we slander. And we have to process emotion, yes, but there's a really destructive thing that can happen when we're not wise and careful with our speech behind people's backs, the way we talk about other people, to harm them or to destroy reputations or to just speak ill of people in destructive ways rather than constructive ways. So a couple questions for us to ask. First, is this something I would say to a person face-to-face? Is this something I would actually tell them? Or am I just saying this behind their back and I would never say this really to them? If you wouldn't say it to their face, I don't think we should say it. Or could sharing this information just have the effect of harming them or harming someone? Am I sharing this just to hurt them or destroy reputation? Oh, then I shouldn't say it. Or is there any possibility that my motivation for saying this is less than pure? Is there any possibility that my motivations might not be pure and good when I'm saying this behind their back? If that's the case, we need to be slower to speak. We need to be careful and wise with what we say. And I think this also means when we're behind the back, it's not just about what we say, but also when someone else comes to talk to us and they start ripping on their coworkers or their boss or their spouse or their family. What's our response going to be when someone comes to us and they start going down that path? You know, we're going to have to listen, to notice it, and to slow it down and change the topic or shut it down or redirect the conversation, because we want to protect and honor people. We want to have wise and careful speech. So we all have a responsibility to not do it ourselves, but to also engage each other in that process to prevent this from spinning out of control behind people's backs. And lastly, I just want to talk for a minute about what do we do behind the screen, behind your phone, behind your computer? Because we say stuff all the time that we wouldn't say in person, but we'll type it, and we'll send it, and we'll email it, and we'll Snapchat it, and we'll Facebook it. We have to be careful. We have to slow down. I don't know how much constructive discussion we have when we're arguing over Facebook. I don't know. We need to think this through. What is it? Am I honoring God with my speech, with what I say, through all of these other means behind the screen? Because the path of maturity, it leads us to think this through in all areas of life. And just for a moment, there is a really, really dark and growing movement of cyberbullying that happens, where people say incredibly mean and hurtful things. They would never say in person, but they'll say it behind a screen, and it leads to a significant amount of pain and depression and suicide, and it's growing and it's getting worse, and we have to think this through to say we want to have careful, wise, mature speech. So James, he continues, verse 21, he says, therefore we have to put away, we have to take off, throw it off, all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save our souls. So the proper response to the dark and broken places that you and me all have, we have to put it off, take it away, throw it off, and we have to live a new path. We have to receive and hear God's word. James says the implanted word. It's a word that grows, it transforms, and it's able to save our souls. It's able to transform us, grow us here and now, and bring a new life as we seek to follow Jesus. And this leads us to the second mark of maturity that I think James is calling us to. He says, a life of Christ-like maturity is marked by humble obedience to God's word. Really, it's about humble obedience to God. He continues in verse 22, James says, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of God's word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. He looks at himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what he's like. This is a central idea for James that we're going to come back to again and again, that James calls us to live this out, to not just hear God's word, but to do it. It's a good thing to come to church. I'm really glad that you're all here. Pat yourself on the back. Good job. You made it. It's really good. It's a good thing to study your Bible. It's a good thing to go to youth group. It's a good thing to go to small group. It's a good thing to pray. It's a good thing to invest in each other. But there's a danger of doing lots of religious activity and missing God, of hearing God's word, but not actually putting it into practice and not actually living it out, being hearers of the word and being doers of the word. Jesus puts it this way in John 14, 15. He says, if you love me, then you will obey my commands. If you love me, you'll follow me, you'll obey me. I have good things for you. If you love me, you'll obey me. So, humble obedience, sitting before God and listening to him and wanting to hear him and follow. James illustrates it with this man who looks at himself in a mirror. In the ancient world, mirrors were a little different than what we have. They were usually polished bronze or copper, and they were a little bit like warped, sort of like some of the filters on your phone, Snapchat filters. It distorts your face a little bit. So you'd have to pay attention, look carefully, make sure your hair is did all nice, and make sure you brush your teeth, and you have to look, be careful and intent. But then, he says, it's like you look, this man looks at a mirror, recognizes his face is dirty, and then he looks walks away and immediately forgets, which is ridiculous, right? When you realize you need to brush your teeth, you brush your teeth, right? I hope you brush your teeth. I hope you do. You know, when we realize we're dirty, like we do our hair, we wash our face, we make sure our tie's right. When we look at our reflection, we do something about it. It's ridiculous not to. And James says, when we listen to God's word, it's ridiculous if we don't actually live this out and obey it. We're like this guy who just forgets what he's like. And then he continues. He says, but the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. So the contrast is a person who looks at God's word, James says, the law of liberty, and lives this out and does it and perseveres, right? There's a process to this. There's a path of maturity that we develop. It's a process. He will be blessed. And this is talking about the law, the Old Testament, but it's fulfilled in Jesus in new ways, powerful ways, that he is using his word to transform our lives. And it's all about humble obedience, being hearers and doers of God's word. So first, just really, this is a blanket statement that James is going to come back to again and again. Devotion to God's word and obeying it demonstrates true faith. Devoting yourself to God's word and living it out. That's what's really true faith is about. If we hear it, but we don't actually do it, then James is going to say we haven't really heard it. We haven't really listened to God if we don't live this out. We haven't understood it. You know, if you know a lot about nutrition and kale and exercise and you know all the routines, but you don't actually get out and do it and put it in practice and eat healthy, it doesn't matter how much you know, right? Unfortunately, it would be great, but we have to actually do something about it and live it out and eat healthy and exercise and live this out. We can't just know about it. We have to do it. We have to do it. So secondly, this means that Bible knowledge is not a substitute for actual obedience. Knowing God's word is not a substitute for actually living it out. We haven't really understood God's word if we don't put it into practice. This is really dangerous, I think, for religious people because we do lots of churchy stuff and we read our Bibles, which are good things, but we have to do it. We have to do it. When I was in seminary, regularly and repeatedly, our professors would hammer into us the idea that no matter how much knowledge you think you have, no matter how much theology you've studied, how many books you've read, how much Greek and Hebrew you do, no matter how much church history you know or what you know about Paul, none of that is a substitute or correlates with maturity. None of that knowledge actually means that you're a mature and godly person. You can know all this and not have a transformed life, and that is really dangerous. That is really, really dangerous. So it's not a substitute. We have to put this into practice, to live this out. And I think about the pastor who engaged Steve Jobs. He gave a Bible answer, but it was kind of a pat answer. There was deep wounds in Steve's life, and he just threw him a Band-Aid Bible answer. Yes, God knows everything. But he did it in a way that was immature, that was destructive, that we have to think through what does it mean to have a mature response, to live out what we believe in mature and wise ways. And this leads us to the last few verses of James, talking about humble obedience to God's word. It also ultimately leads us to care for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed, and also to a life of maturity, that is another mark, maturity. James continues in verse 26, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious but does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, that person's religion is worthless. It's worthless. But religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit widows and orphans in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here James is circling back to the topic of wise speech, right? He's saying, if a person thinks they're religious, they think they're doing it right, they think they have spiritual health, they're doing it all, and yet their tongue, the way they talk to each other, they're careless, they're mean. James says later in chapter 3, he says that the tongue is a restless evil, a very fire, set on fire by hell. It's destructive, and we have to tame it. Who can tame the tongue? And here he's saying, we're deceiving ourselves. If we think we're religious, and yet we are the way we speak and listen to each other, if we do it in destructive ways, like, our religion is worthless. It's empty. It's vain. It's vain. But he continues. He says, true religion, true God-honoring spiritual activity in our lives is this. He gives us two things. He says, to care for the widow and the orphan, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And these two things have to be held together, to have social action and to have moral purity. It's a both and here. So first he says to visit widows and orphans in their affliction. Now to visit doesn't just mean to go and say hi and visit a widow or an orphan, greet them, give them a hug, and then leave. It means to care for them, to spend time with them, to sit with them, to walk with them, to share out of your abundance to help people who are in need, to share out of what God has given you to bless other people, to care for the widow and the orphan. In the ancient world, widows and orphans were incredibly vulnerable, not having fathers, not having husbands, not having support. Most government programs in the first century AD weren't helpful towards widows and orphans. They didn't do a lot. So Christians had a responsibility to seek out these groups of people, to care for them, to provide for them, social action, to follow Jesus and to lead live it out in a life that cared for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed, the people who couldn't protect themselves. This is a theme that runs all through the Bible, all through Scripture, that God has a heart for the people who have been downtrodden and are powerless, for widows and orphans specifically. In Deuteronomy, Moses says in Deuteronomy 10:18-19, he says that God executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and he loves the sojourner, as the foreigner, the traveler, giving him food and clothing. Therefore, love the sojourner, for you also were sojourners in the land of Egypt. God delivers the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt, and he says, I care about you. I'm going to provide for you. You've been oppressed and powerless. I'm going to save you. But now you need to also care for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed too, the widows, the orphans, the foreigner, the sojourner, because that's what you guys were. You guys were foreigners and sojourners on a journey, and I've cared for you in this way, and now you need to do that. You need to be that for other people, to care for the poor, the powerless, the oppressed. Not just to say hi, but to visit them, to care for them, to share out of our abundance. And then James continues. He says, the life of Christ-like maturity, it also leads us to keep ourselves unstained from the world. That's also another part of true God-honoring religion, to have moral purity, to live a transformed life in humble obedience to God, reflecting his holiness and character into this world. Because this world is broken, it's fallen, and we have to have a transformed life. So, it's interesting here. James says that social action, social justice, it's a necessary part of true religion, but it's not sufficient. It's not enough. We have to have a faith that drives us to action, to care for people, but we also have to live a life of purity. It's a both and. And sadly, the church has often fallen on one side of this or the other, to be a church that emphasizes social justice and to do a lot of good things, and yet to not talk about repentance, turning to God in faith. We just do a lot of good things because that's what the church does. And a lot of churches have gone down that path to say it's all about social justice, and yet to not talk about repentance, turning to God, living a transformed life, to say, we want to help you, but we want to follow Jesus, and that means we need to live a new life, a new path. And other churches, they land on the side of moral purity, emphasizing that, saying, well, it's really, we need to separate ourselves from the world. We need to distinguish ourselves. We need to not do these sort of things that are corrupt and broken, and we don't do this or that, or hang out with these sort of people, or do these sort of activities that are frowned upon, and we draw dividing lines in the sand, and we form a holy huddle, and we separate ourselves from the world, and we say, well, we're going to be a holy, pure, separate people. And James is saying, okay, you need to be pure and holy, but you also have to be engaged and present in the world around you, in the community around you, to care for people, to not just be separate, but to be holy and pure, but also to be engaged in the world, to be a faithful presence, to be a light to the nations. That is what it's about. It's holding these two in tension together. And I don't know where, if you feel personally you lean towards one or the other, like, yeah, I'm all about social action, let's do it. And others of you are like, well, but we need to have moral purity. We need both. We need to think this through for both of us, both sides of this, to say we have to have a devoted life to God, and we also have to live this out in our city, in our community, to care for widows and orphans. But really, anyone who fits into this category of being poor, powerless, oppressed, to help people who cannot provide for themselves. So it's a both and. In our neighborhoods here in Wildwood, but also in our city in St. Louis, or globally in Haiti, we want to take steps to bring justice and care to people who've been powerless or hurt. But we also want to take Jesus' commands seriously to live a transformed life. So just to wrap up, James gives us a lot of practical teaching here. We could have spent a lot more time on each of these topics, whether it's our speech, or being hearers and doers of God's word, or caring for the poor, the oppressed, maintaining purity. There's a lot here, and it's really practical. And James sometimes can come across really strong and say, do your duty, do this, get it right, be slow to speak, quick to listen. A lot of commands in the book of James, and it's pretty strong, and I think we need to hear that. But there's also this tenderness. He says, beloved brothers, sisters, family. Because we're part of this family, we have to do this life in a mature, God-honoring way. Brothers and sisters, let's live this out. It's hard, it's stern, but it's out of a place of care and concern. So, as we close, reflect, think through, how are you doing with your speech, the way you talk about people, the way you listen to people? Think about whether or not you live out the faith that you believe. Do you have obedience to God's word? Do you live it out, or is this just something you do to pay lip service? How are we doing on caring for the oppressed, the widow, the orphan? How are we doing on moral purity? Are we living a life that honors God with our choices, our actions, our hearts, our minds? You know, as we close, Jesus himself. He perfectly exemplified this. He always spoke a word that was right on point. It was caring and concern. That he was always slow to speak and quick to listen and slow to anger. And he's also the only one who has had perfect righteous anger. And he's the only one who has perfectly been a hearer of God's word and a doer. And he gave up everything in order, and he became a poor homeless man in order to bring riches and grace to us. He identified with the poor to care for them in order to draw people to God. And Jesus doesn't say, hey, come get your life together and then come to me. He says, come follow me. You don't have to figure all this out. Just come follow me and we're going to walk a new path. So James calls us to a transformed life, a life of maturity. And the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you to transform you, to make you new, to lead us in a new way of living. So there's strong commands here, but the Lord will empower us to live this out. So let's pray and ask for his help to live this out.